Scripture reading for this morning will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, to be able to gather this morning and to worship God together. We do have several visiting with us. We're grateful that you're here to worship God with us. We are encouraged by your presence, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as well, and that we can together faithfully serve God and to worship Him in spirit and truth. We sang just a moment ago that song about surveying the cross, and that leads us again into our theme for this year on turning our eyes upon Jesus. And we're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus in a bit of a different sense this morning. We looked last week at the crucifixion and the events of the crucifixion and what Jesus endured for us and some of the significance of that. But I want to think for just a few moments as if we are standing there looking at Jesus as he's upon the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, not as if we're literally there looking upon the cross, but in our minds as we think back to that cross, we think back to the death of Jesus, what is it that we see? We've mentioned a couple times before that Isaiah 53, that idea of the suffering servant, that it is pictured of one looking up at Jesus as he hung upon that cross. And the question I want to consider for just a few moments is, when we survey that cross, when we think to the cross and look upon it, what are some things that we see? What is it that the cross is showing us? What is God showing us through the cross? I want to consider just a few things that we can think about as we consider the cross and its significance for us and the blessing that comes from it. And so when I survey the cross of Jesus, one of the things that I might see is sin. Not that Jesus was a sinner, but he died amongst two sinners who hung beside him. But there are many sins that surround Jesus as he hangs upon the cross. You have the hatred and the bitterness and the resentment of the Jews and the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus as their Messiah, who were constantly at odds with Jesus throughout his ministry and were, I guess you could say, jealous of Jesus and the following that he had received. But they were also scared of Jesus because of the following that he was receiving, and then they were afraid that he would upset the apple cart, if you will. And so through their hatred and their envy and their prejudice of Jesus, they wanted him dead. And so they stood before Pilate shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And of course, they are guilty of the blood of Jesus because of that very sin. We can see the love of money that caused Judas to betray Jesus. That caused Judas, who had routinely stolen from the money bag, to concoct this idea to sell out his master for 30 pieces of silver, to betray him so that he could be arrested and carried off to be crucified. We see the lying and the false witnesses which came forward to condemn Jesus to death, to use these false testimonies in order to present Jesus as a common criminal or as a blasphemer in order to cause him to be put to death. We see the cowardice and the compromise of Pilate as he recognized the innocence of Jesus and wanted to release him, but rather caved to the pressure of the Jews and instead washed his hands and said that I am guilty or innocent of the blood of this man. And of course, he was not. But beyond all those sins, we find the sins of every one of us. because Jesus died in order to redeem us from sin. There's a song that we sang last week and another song that's in our book that says, I wasn't there in the garden when Judas betrayed him. I wasn't in the crowd shouting, crucify. I'm not the one that drove the nails into his hand. I'm not the one that stood there and watched him die. But every time I sin, I'm the one. Because I've sinned. I'm guilty of putting Jesus on that cross because Jesus died for you and he died for me. And so when we look upon that wondrous cross, we see this glorious picture of redemption. We see this glorious picture of the Savior of the world dying for us so that we could be cleansed of sin, so that we could be redeemed. And so we see sin as we look upon the cross because sin is what the cross is all about. A death, a sacrifice, an offering for sin, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be made whole again. But beyond simply seeing sin, we see sacrifice itself. It was a sacrifice that Jesus offered, offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. And Jesus said that this would be the case. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. I meant to have verse 15 there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus has described his relationship to his people as a shepherd to his sheep, and the shepherd is one that protects his sheep. When the wolves come, when the coyotes come, when the predators come in to wreak havoc among the flock, the shepherd gets up, even in the middle of the night, in order to protect his flock. And Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus says that he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And let me just suggest that that's not forced from him. That is sacrifice. Jesus is saying, I willingly give my life for the sheep. He is giving his life, laying down his life for us. And the reason why Jesus needed to do that is because we had separated ourselves from God due to our sin. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah says that the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There's a chasm, a separation. That's spiritual death, by the way, that separation between God and man. We've separated ourselves from God because we have sinned, and we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 and verse 23 says. And so we had nothing with which to come before God in sacrifice or in order to gain audience with God because of our sinfulness. And we find in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is trying to portray Jesus as a greater sacrifice. And he says that the law, since it, in chapter 10 verse 1 of Hebrews, the law, since it only has a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What he's saying is the old sacrifices were unable to fully deal with the problem of sin. They could provide a form of forgiveness, but they couldn't fully take away sin. And that's why he says in verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to, would they not have ceased to been offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so what we find in verse 14, he says, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's talking about Jesus offering himself as that lamb without blemish, without spot, so that we could have redemption from sin. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He shows here that Jesus provides that reconciliation. He provides that redemption through his blood, through his sacrifice for us. We now have the ability to be cleansed of sin, to be restored to the fold of God. And notice the idea of cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Or chapter 10 and verse 2, the one who has been cleansed would no longer have consciousness of sins. That doesn't mean that we're never going to remember that we've ever sinned, but it's no longer held to our account any longer. We no longer have to worry about the consequence of sin because we've been redeemed from sin. We've been cleansed of sin. And so Jesus surrendered himself to do the will of God. We've noticed before how Jesus would often surrender himself to God's will and often sought to do the will of God. John 4 and verse 34, as he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or John chapter 5 and verse 30, when I can do nothing of myself, he's surrendering himself. He's sacrificing his will to the will of God. And the greatest example of that would be found in Matthew 26 and in verses 36 through 46, where Jesus is pleading with God on the night when he's about to be betrayed, knowing Judas is coming, knowing he's about to stand to hang upon that cross. He's pleading with God, if it is possible, if there's any other way, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And what we find there is Jesus completely surrendering himself and his will to the will of God. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I desire. It's about the will of God being accomplished. And that's what we want to seek in our own lives, to follow that example of faithfulness. There was nothing pleasant about the suffering of Jesus. There was nothing easy. There was nothing peaceful or comfortable about that suffering. But Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of God and made salvation available for all of mankind as a result. And so as I look upon that wondrous cross, I see sacrifice. I see Jesus offering himself willingly so that you could have eternal life, so that you could be reconciled back to the Father, so that you could enjoy the blessings of knowing God and of being one with Him. And such great love demands nothing less than total surrender. I believe it's the last verse of that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, where it says, love so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. And I'm paraphrasing there. I don't remember the exact quotation there. That's the only response that's fitting. That's what that demands. Everything that you are is the only offering that we can bring that's fitting for the great sacrifice that was made for us. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. I must sacrifice myself for him. And that's part of the idea in Galatians 2 verse 20. I've been crucified with him. We'll come back to that in a moment. But were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God is not as interested in the external displays of obedience as he is in a heart that is seeking him above all else. It doesn't mean that God is not concerned about the externals. He certainly is. As David says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. These are the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What David is saying is not that God had not ordained these sacrifices. And it's not that God did not allow these sacrifices to be offered in order to provide a partial atonement for sin. But what David is saying is, I could sacrifice them all day long, but if I don't have a broken and contrite spirit, it means absolutely nothing to God. the heart that is bowed and bent in reverence and service and devotion to God, that's what makes these sacrifices, those externals, mean something. And that's what God wants. Just as Jesus loved you and I enough and loved the Father and His will enough to lay down His life for us, we lay down our life in response, a life of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. Going back to Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ. And essentially, I'm sacrificing myself as Christ sacrificed Himself for me. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faithfulness to the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He's saying, I died with Him. And that's the only thing that's appropriate in light of the blessings that we've received from that great sacrifice, to sacrifice ourselves in return. And as we sang a moment ago and read a moment ago in Philippians 3 verses 7 and 8, Paul says he had all these things that were going for him, as we might say. He had a lot going for him. But he says, all these things I was willing to throw out into the garbage in order to gain Christ. Because you could stack all of that up and it means nothing without Jesus. It means nothing if you lose Jesus. It's worthless. You think about somebody who's passed away, and they pass on some great thing to one of their descendants, and somebody says, oh, look at this great thing that you have. It doesn't replace their loved one. I don't care if it's $10 million. It doesn't replace the one that they love that is lost. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, I could have all the wealth, all the riches, all the fame, all the notoriety, all the status. I could have everything, but if I lose Jesus, it's nothing. It's worthless. It means nothing at all. And so Paul describes the kind of sacrifice that must be present in our own lives if we are to please God as well. Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus says, unless you forsake all that he has, unless whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then in Matthew 16 and verses 24 and through 25, Jesus teaches us about discipleship and what is required of discipleship. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if we could just take a moment to think about that verse, he talks about coming after him. He's not just talking about walking behind somebody. He's talking about pursuing somebody. You think about a young man smitten with a young lady, he's pursuing her in order to build a relationship with her. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to build a relationship with me, if you want to pursue me and the blessings that come from closeness and from knowledge of me, he says, this is what you must do. You must deny yourself. That doesn't mean we're literally saying, well, I don't exist. It's the exact thing that Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but your be done. It means telling yourself no. It means that I'm going to do the will of God above all else. And then we take up our cross and follow Him. And of course, taking up our cross means that we need to suffer, be willing to suffer for His sake. But then notice verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's counterintuitive. Then you want to save your life? If you strive after to preserving yourself and your will and your life, He says you're losing it. You're going to lose it all. But if you give up your life for the sake of Christ and for following Him, He says you will find life. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10 in regard to His sheep, He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came to give us life. And we can only enjoy that life. We can only have that life as we surrender and sacrifice ourselves to His will. Only then are we fit to enjoy the blessings that Jesus' sacrifice bestow upon us. Jesus sacrificed himself for us and calls upon us to sacrifice ourselves entirely for him as well. But not only do we see sacrifice as we look upon the cross, we see love. We see the love of God. In John 3 and verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is pouring out his love for us. You think about two people in a relationship, and maybe one person has kind of become distant, and the other person is trying to pour out their love to try and bring them back to them. We've separated ourselves from God. We've become unfaithful to him. We've sinned against him. We're unworthy of him, but God still showers us with his love by sending Jesus to die for us. And there is this great love gives us the privilege of becoming his children. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his sons. We've sinned against him. We've rejected him. We've driven the nails into the hand of his son. And yet he wants to make us his children. He wants to adopt us into the family of God. He wants to love and bless us as one of his own children. Even when we were unworthy and undeserving, he died for us. He showered his love for us. And so the depth of that love compels us to love him in return. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says that we love him because he first loved us. We respond to his love by loving him in return. The love that God has shown us ought to move us to love him and to live for him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's describing the idea of them suffering in the early part of the chapter, that they have been suffering for the cause of Christ, so that they, and so therefore they walk by faith and not by sight. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that judgment is coming. And because we know this judgment's coming, we persuade men. And our desire, of course, is to please God. And he says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. You get to notice the idea he died for all, that those who died would no longer live for themselves, but for those, him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels us. That idea of being compelled means that we're placed under obligation. We're obligated, we're compelled to act in a certain manner, and that manner is to love him in return, to respond with the same love. Now maybe we can't respond entirely with the exact same kind of love, but we can respond in like manner. We can respond by surrendering ourselves to his will. And again, what God desires more than anything is for his people to love him, and for their service to him to be an expression of that love to him. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, Jesus says, or is asked what the greatest commandment was, and he says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what God wants. That's what God desires more than anything. And by the way, that was spoken back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know a lot of people tend to look at the Old Testament as if it's just a bunch of rules and rigid law, and that all God really cared about was that they were law keepers. You know, like here in America, as long as we obey the law, the government doesn't care about us, right? They don't care how devoted or loyal we are to the government. As long as we're not breaking any laws, we're going to stay off their radar. But that's not true with God. God doesn't just want us to be complicit. God wants us to be devoted. And so the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that's what makes all that we do for Him worthwhile. Because it is motivated by our love for Him. It means something because it is an expression of our devotion and love for Him. And so just as we see the love of God poured out upon us and the love of Christ and His willingness to go to the cross for us, suffering that great death for us, that love should motivate us to respond in kind and to love Him and to be completely devoted to Him. We also find an expression of grace as we look upon the cross. We've already noted the fact that we have separated ourselves from God, and there's absolutely nothing that we could do of ourselves that could redeem us from sin. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." Not one person, right? Romans chapter 3 says that there's none righteous, not even one. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, Solomon writes, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That's really where we all are. We've all fallen short. We've all separated ourselves from God. And we don't have the means to approach God because God is holy. And God is so holy that He cannot behold that which is unholy. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to behold that which is evil." God cannot dwell in the midst of darkness. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so that creates quite the predicament for us. That creates quite the problem for us who have separated ourselves from God. That we could not gain an audience with the Almighty because He is holy and we are not. And yet God provided the means so that we could be holy, so that we could have an audience with Him, so that we could have fellowship with Him, so that we could be one with Him. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in enumerating the various spiritual gifts that we have in Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace." But He doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 1 to say that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's who you were before you obeyed the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. You used to be this person. You were dead in trespasses and transgressions. And then verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What Paul is showing is that you were helpless, you were hopeless, you were without God, you were far off from God, but God showered you with grace and mercy and love and reconciled you back to Himself. He made you alive again through the blood of His Son. And that is a picture of grace. That's what God's grace has accomplished for us. Briefly, we'll read from Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He continues on to say, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but God demonstrates His own righteousness so that He can be both righteous and make righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And I know that word just and justifier, those are the same form, a different form of the same word for righteous. It's all the same root, comes from the same concept. And so we find Jesus offering Himself as a gift of grace in order to justify us. God poured out His grace upon us. God showered us with His grace so that we could be made whole again. And so we find God's grace being manifested in the grace, in the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 describes the humanity of Jesus, how Jesus took upon Himself the place of mankind. We do see Him who was made for a little while a little lower than the angels, Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death by the grace of God, so that we could enjoy the blessings that are found in Him. We also find, and that's a great example of the grace of God. Another example is simply the revelation of His will. God teaches us who He is, and what Jesus has done for us, and why we need that sacrifice and the blessings that come through that sacrifice. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is this mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The revelation is a part of the gift of grace that God has showered upon us, that we can know Him and the things that He has graciously done for us. And when we abide in them, when we walk in them, we can have a part and we can have a place in the kingdom of God. And there's many other things that we could say about the grace of God and the various things that the grace of God has manifested, how it's manifested itself. But I want to note that the grace of God continues to train us. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What a glorious thought that is. But it's also glorious, verse 12, that it's instructing us. That denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. This grace continues to train us so that we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be, so that we can be recipients of that grace, so that we can walk in the grace of God, and that we can enjoy eternal life when we reach the end of our life. It's training us for the next life. It's training us to be righteous and godly and holy so that we can partake of eternal life. And so we look upon the cross, we see grace as Jesus is laying down His life for us. so that we could be made whole and new again. But then also we see, as we look upon the cross, we see obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus, or the author of Hebrews, points us back to the garden of Gethsemane in verse 7, when he says, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." That's when Jesus is crying out, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." And verse 8, "Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus went to the cross in obedience to God, in faithfulness to God. Philippians 2, Paul describes that this very same idea when he says that, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And again, we've already noted the faithfulness of Jesus to do the will of God in all things. And Jesus, in order to benefit from that cross, in order to benefit from what Jesus has done for us and the obedience that he displayed, it calls upon us to demonstrate that very same obedience. As we read there in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, God, he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so we can enjoy those blessings as we are faithful to him. Matthew 7 verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." A very simple idea. Just because you claim that Jesus is Lord, a lot of people say, "The Lord is, Jesus is the Lord of my life," but their life is the furthest thing from what that statement might imply. Let me just suggest, let that not be true of us. Let that not be something that is true of our lives. When we say Jesus is Lord, but that means we're doing his will in all things. We've surrendered ourselves to do the will of the King. Our goal in all things, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, is to please God, to please him in all respects, in all things. We want to be obedient to God as God, Jesus, was obedient to the Father, and through his obedience provided us the means of eternal life. And then finally, as we look upon the cross, we see reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, we referenced verse 8 earlier. But beginning in verse 6, it says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." He says that in this text that we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were objects of the wrath of God, and we were enemies of God. But God demonstrated his love toward us in order to send Jesus to die for us so that we could be reconciled back to him. Jesus' death provides the reconciliation that we noted there in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, that separation that existed between us and God. In Ephesians 2, and as Paul continues on to enumerate some of the blessings that come through the grace of God, he says in verse 11, "Remember the formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's who you were, who we all were, prior to obedience to Christ. He says, you're alienated from the citizenship of Israel. And I think what he has in mind there is spiritual Israel. Strangers of the covenant of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were separated from God. We were far off from Him. But God has brought us near to Him, into His fold, into His care, into fellowship with Him. There is reconciliation found in Christ because of that wondrous cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, part of the spiritual blessings that we discussed a moment ago, just as He chose in us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. God did not just send Jesus to die for us so that we could have some kind of amicable relationship. You hear about two people that have separated and it's a fairly amicable separation. And they're friendly to one another. Jesus didn't die so that we could be amicable with God. Jesus died so that we could be adopted as sons. We could be part of His family. And we could be heirs of God. And that's part of what Peter states in 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, excuse me. Where Peter says that you are a chosen family. You're part of the family of God. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That doesn't sound like just a mere amicable relationship. That sounds like intimacy. That sounds like closeness. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of what's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The death of Jesus, the wondrous cross that we celebrate each week as we stand here at this table, reminds us that reconciliation with God has been made possible and has been made available to us through the death of Christ. God could have kept us at a distance. And sometimes when people offend us, that's exactly what we want to do, right? When people offend us, when they sin against us, we don't want reconciliation. I don't want them near me. God wanted us near Him. Even more than that, God wanted us back as a part of His family so that we could be His sons, so that He could give us His inheritance. And what a blessing it is that we can be called sons of God. We can be reconciled back into His fold. And that we can enjoy the blessings that are found through that wondrous cross. The cross is the most significant event in all of human history. All of history centers around the cross, that wondrous cross, and the lasting impact that it has had on so many people, and the same impact that it has on our lives as we respond to the outpouring of God's love. Let us develop a love for God and devote ourselves entirely to Him in response of all that He's given to us. It is the only fitting response. And may we live our lives in faithfulness to Him, in devotion to Him, because He loved us first. And we will love Him in return. And if there's any way in which we can help you in responding to the cross and in faithfulness and love and devotion, we'd be glad to do that even this morning. If we can help you put on Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away to be raised into new life of faithfulness and service to the Lord, we'd be glad to help you to be cleansed by that precious blood of Christ. If you are a child of God and maybe you haven't been faithfully serving the Lord as you ought, we can encourage you and help you and walk with you in that regard as well. We're here and ready to assist you. There's nothing that can wash away your sins except for the blood of Christ, and He's given it to you to receive and to apply to yourself. And if we can help you with that, and if there's any way in which you are subject to the invitation that Jesus calls upon you to come to Him, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and sing together.